So this is John 2, verses 12 through 22, and this is God's inerrant word. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers, his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. May God be honored at the reading of his word. You may be seated. The diversity of Christian worship around the world is truly beautiful. I read an article this past week from missionary accounts around the world describing how worship practices were different around the world. For example, in Russia, in general, many churches follow a more structured, traditional form of worship with modest instrumentation. It's kind of neat to think one of their songs that maybe some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in Russia are singing today is this. They say, "I will praise the Lord Christ. I will remember all his works. I will be singing hallelujah to him." It's neat to think. In South Africa, there's a different style of worship. Many times in the congregations in South Africa, there will be one vocalist who will lead the songs, and the congregation will reply, almost like a conversation between the two. And one song that I've learned about in South Africa, maybe they're singing today, says this, speaking of Christ's love, the vocalist would say, "It wakes me from my sleep." And the congregation says, "It's amazing. It's not like man's love. It's amazing. People's love ends, but not Jesus's. It's amazing." So expressions of worship vary, but the heart of worship is the same. And what we see in our passage today is that Jesus cares very much about the heart and the motivations of worship. So today's passage is in drastic change to the scenery of last week's passage. You remember Cana in Galilee? It's the wedding that was there where Jesus turned the water into wine. It was out in the countryside in Galilee, very beautiful. And today, Jesus is in Jerusalem, the capital city of ancient Israel, and lots of people, a large city, so a very different setting. And the passage is certainly a challenging one. It's been challenging to me meditating on this passage this week. I think this passage should search our own hearts and our own motivations. But I want to let us know up front that if you experience any conviction today, that is actually a grace from God, because God is inviting you back into closer fellowship with him. So even a warning from God, even a conviction from the Holy Spirit is really coming at you from love, from a loving heart of your Father. So we're going to look at three things that Jesus cares about today, and we're going to see how it applies to our lives. First, Jesus cares about motives in worship. And if you like to take notes, on the back of your outline, there's an area for you to take notes. So first, Jesus cares about motives in worship. Second, Jesus cares about access to worship. And third, Jesus cares enough to win our hearts. So Jesus cares about motives in worship, Jesus cares about access to worship, and Jesus cares enough to win our hearts. So I pray. pray he would do that even more today. So let's first look at the first thing that Jesus cares about. He cares about motives in worship. Think at this, look back at the story from John 2, starting in verse 13. It's the Passover. Remember what the Passover is celebrating? It's celebrating the Exodus out of Egypt when God came down with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and he saved his people Israel from slavery to the Egyptians, right? And it was the blood of the Lamb that set the people free. It was the final sign that set them free. At the Passover, that first Passover, God was pronouncing judgment on the pride of humanity, Pharaoh, his pride at not letting the people go, and God was pronouncing judgment on the false gods of Egypt. So Jesus here maybe is doing something similar. We see Jesus coming in a way that surprises us. He has righteous anger at the religious leaders of Israel. He comes and he makes a whip of cords. So it's not just an infuriation that he loses control in a moment. He had to make a whip of cords. So he was in control and was righteously angry. He drove out the people selling the oxen and the sheep. He turned over the money tables and told them, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of trade. So what is going on? Why is Jesus rightly upset here? Well, I think to understand what's going on, we need to think about why these people are here, why they're selling things, what's going on. So the oxen and the sheep, they're actually there necessary for the sacrifices. This is Passover. There's going to be a lot of blood shed, of blood of animals shed at the Passover. So it was necessary, in a way, good that they were there because people could get their proper sacrifice to offer for their sins. So while it was necessary, something had happened to make it a distraction from worship. They were there distracting the environment of worship. So it was like the house of prayer was made into a supermarket. And Jesus certainly knows the heart motivations of those. It says that in verse 17, he has zeal for God's house, and he is consumed by that zeal. Jesus desires true worship of the true God at the temple. He is in direct opposition to greed and to self-glory and any false motive of worship. So I think the first thing we see is that Jesus is very different than we sometimes imagine him, right? So yes, absolutely, and amen, Jesus is a friend of sinners. Praise God. Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart. He says that himself. Yes, Jesus is the Savior of all who come to him. But we need to see the full picture of who Jesus is from the Bible. Jesus is the Holy God. Unable to be in the same place with sin, like true light, no darkness in him. Jesus, as the Holy God, is jealous for worship to be put where it is deserved to be. Jesus is, yes, he's a lamb, but he's also a lion, and I don't want to hang out with a lion. He's not a tame lion. Jesus is a righteous judge. On the last day, the judgment day, Jesus himself will be the judge to separate sheep from goats, those who believe in him and follow him and those who do not. And when Jesus comes back, in one place, he's described as riding on a white horse with a sword ready to strike down his enemies. So Jesus is a holy and righteous judge. So we have to come to him with the appropriate reverence and honor of that. And here, he's showing his righteous anger at false motives for worship. In another place, in Matthew 23, Jesus shows how he cares about the heart and not just the outward externals of religion. Speaking to the Jewish leaders, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, and the outside may be clean." He goes on to say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So Jesus cares about the heart, not just what you look like on the outside or what other people perceive you to be. He cares about our hearts. So as Jesus comes with a whip in John 2, he knows the hearts of those he is confronting. And I think a passage like this has to confront us too. I think we should stop and consider, what does Jesus see in our hearts today? What if Jesus was to walk in here? What would he say to us? What would he say to me? I think it's important as we consider this not to think, what would Jesus say to America? Not what he would say to even the American church and all the problems we may have. Not what he would say to that other church down the road. It's not like us. But what would he say to Grace Fellowship? Though I cannot know 100% what he would say, I think based on his word, there's a question he would ask us concerning our motives. He would say simply, why are you here? What brings you here today? He would ask me, why am I here? What brings me here? Certainly coming to church, coming to worship is a great thing. It's a good thing, right? But not just the outward coming, but the inward heart that truly worships Christ. So as I think of what are potential false motives for coming and worshiping, maybe it's just a checklist, something to do. Maybe sometimes we can come thinking that we're actually earning God's favor, that if we do this, he'll love us more. Or perhaps, you know, like the people selling the animals, our hearts are just distracted. There's just a lot of noise in our hearts as we come to worship. And then, honestly, a temptation for pastors, there's a desire, there's a temptation to be praised, to come here to be praised. As the church grows, so goes the praise to the pastor. Hopefully not. A temptation. So there can be a lot of false motives for worship, right? And Jesus is consumed with a holy zeal to purify his bride, whom he loves. That's you and me. And this is a good thing. So what might Jesus need to drive out of us in our hearts? Please know, he will do it in love. He does it ready to forgive, ready to renew, ready to wash clean, ready to transform and give even more joy and fellowship. So I invite you, I encourage you to consider this question. What brings you to worship? What are some of the false motives that might tempt you from time to time? And if you see some of these sinful motives in your heart, when I see sinful motives in my heart, what should we do? We come to him. We come back to him, and he'll have us. Praise God, he'll have us every time. Like I said at the beginning, conviction of sin, guilty feelings, is a gift. It's a gift. Not to stay there, but to come and lay them down at the foot of Jesus. So what we do, three things. If you see these sinful motives in your heart, first, confess them. Just confess them to God. Confess them to God. Second, trust that you're forgiven in Christ. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not just first time for salvation, though yes it is, but it's every time that we wander from him. And the third thing, so we confess, so we trust we're forgiven, and then we walk in a new way. To repent. The word repent literally means you're going a certain way. You metanoia is the Greek word. You change your mind, and then you start walking in a different way. So there needs to be a change, right? I think a true confession, true repentance, would have a change. Not a perfect change, but a change. Here's a great verse that I read this week, Isaiah 30:15. Thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in trust shall be your strength. So we are not saved in our strength, we are saved in his strength. We are not saved in our labors and our working. We're saved in our returning and resting, because Christ is the one who has done all the work. So those are some thoughts on maybe false motives for worship, but what would proper motives be? Isn't that an interesting question? What should drive us here and every time we worship the Lord? Well, I think two words would be one way to summarize true motives for worship. One is a filling and an emptying. So we come to worship, part of that desire, maybe the heart of that desire is the desire to be filled by God. And then part of that same desire is the desire to empty for other people. So let me explain that. Does anyone need strength today? Jesus said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." So when you come to worship, don't come in your strength. Come saying, "God, I'm weak. Fill me with your strength." Anyone need peace in your heart today, in your mind? Jesus says in John 16, "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world." So come here, not because you have peace and you're just kind of going to have a zen moment of peace here. Come here because you need peace. Not just here, but come to Jesus and worship him because you need his peace and he'll give it. Last thing, in terms of filling, satisfaction. Does anyone just find that this world just doesn't satisfy your soul? Even you get everything. You could gain the whole world, every dream you desire. It's just not quite enough, right? So Jesus says this in John 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Christ is the one who satisfies our souls like no one else can. So I think a heart of worship is a looking to God to fill you up and provide everything you need. That is, I think, one of, or the deepest parts, motivations for worship. So there's a filling, but there's also an emptying. The Bible talks about an emptying being worship. Think about Jesus when he's with his disciples in the Last Supper, and he washes their feet, and he says, "If I have, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you should wash each other's feet." That means service, not literally just washing feet, but serving each other, right? So that takes effort. That would empty you of some of your strength. After you're filled with his strength, you go and serve each other, the church. We serve the world too, but we first serve each other in the church, Christians, our brothers and sisters. Another thing with emptying, we bear with one another. We bear with one another, but we also bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2 says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." It's hard to be burdened. Isn't it so much better when you have a friend who's bearing your burdens with you? When you can share your heart with someone else, and they say, "I'm with you. I'm praying for you. Do you want to talk? What do you need?" That's what we're called to do, and that takes effort. We're going to empty ourselves as we do that, and that is worship. Worship of the Lord. And lastly, with emptying, we pour ourselves out so that other people grow in their faith. This is what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12. To the Corinthians, he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." So Paul wants to pour himself out so that others can know Christ and grow in Christ. So these are the ways, these should be the heart desires, first and foremost, to be filled up by God, and then to be poured out for other people. Is this your desire? I think it is. If you know Christ, this should be your desire, to be filled with the endless fountain of God, and to pour out your lives in love and service to the Lord. So Jesus cares about motives in worship. And when we see worship and the motivation for worship, when God gives us that motivation, of being filled and emptying, it gives him all the glory. Because he is the great fountain. He's why we're here. Because we're showing love to others and we're sacrificing because he's worthy of that sacrifice. So it gives him glory because he is worthy of all glory. So, Jesus cares about motives in worship. Second, Jesus cares about access to worship. Jesus cares about access to worship. So as I studied this passage more and I read commentaries, I discovered that the place where the people were buying and selling was in a part of the temple, the outer courts of the temple. The temple had several courts. The Holy of Holies was the place the high priest could only go one time a year. Then there's the holy place, and there's the temple, and then there's the outer courts, and then there's a wall outside of that. So the outer courts had another name. It was also known as the courts of the Gentiles, the nations, basically. And did you know this, that in the Old Testament times, people from other nations would worship the God of Israel? They would come from other countries, and they would worship God. They became disciples of the God of Israel. And they could, according to the law, go into that outer court area, which had become a supermarket, which had been crowded out by certain people buying and selling and trading. So this is a part of why Jesus is angry, that the place where Gentiles were allowed to come and worship him, God, they couldn't because of what was going on. It was crowded out. There was no room for worship. In another place in Matthew 21, Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples, but you have made it a den of robbers." So it's supposed to be a house of prayer for all peoples, but because of what you're doing and your false motives, you've made this a den of robbers. So Jesus is furious. They are blocking access to worship God. And as I thought about this, I don't think we are guilty in the same way, or we're tempted quite in the same way of blocking access. But maybe there's a different way we can be tempted to this. Just what if you imagine you were on a journey and you found hidden treasure, right? And you become the richest person in the world. But what if you saw people dying in need of food and you don't want to share all this treasure you have to take care of them? Or what if there's a horrible disease, we can imagine this, affecting the whole world, right? And you even have it. Then you find a cure, but you aren't going to share it with anybody. I think this could be how we block access to worship. We don't go to people who don't know Christ and tell them about Christ. We don't go to the lost and tell them. Very literally, there are billions of people around the world who have little to no access to the gospel. These are, you may have heard the term unreached people group. These are ethnic, linguistic groups who live in certain places where there are literally no Christians and no churches, or so few that they can live their whole lives and never meet a Christian and never hear the gospel and be saved. So it's more of a blocking access by neglect, by not shining our light and going to them. So one such place where this is a reality is Turkey. You may have heard me talk about Turkey before. God gave me the privilege to go and visit friends, missionaries who live in Turkey a few times over the years. And I wanted just to share a few memories that I have from some of those trips. The first being just the love and the hospitality and the welcome of the people of Turkey. One custom they have, which weirded me out at first, but I got used to it, was you would kiss each other, like on the cheek. Not really kiss the cheek, but like press your cheek there, press your cheek there. We've seen people do this, right? That, like, guys would do that to guys. And that was a little weird. It took me a while to get used to that, but I had to get used to that. And but just a very warm culture, very friendly, very hospitable. The other thing I remember is the food was so good. Great food, baklava and different sausages and vegetables, bread. But one of the biggest impressions that I got there is that before I went, and then when I was there, I knew that it was very hard to be a Christian in Turkey, that there was a high cost to following Jesus that is so different than what I had experienced. And actually, a few years before I went, there were martyrs, one Turkish and two foreign missionaries who were tortured and killed in a town of Malatya in Turkey for their faith. So I knew that going in. And so I went, and I was really amazed by this one woman. And actually, she's one of the workers that we support as our church that's over there. But this one woman, young woman, stood up in front of a crowd, I don't know, four or five times bigger than this, and shared her faith, shared that she had put her faith in Jesus, and she was inviting her friends to trust in Christ too. I was amazed at her boldness to do that in this very dangerous place to be a Christian. And it was a very tense moment. I was sitting over here, and there's a woman over here who stood up, interrupted our friend, and started degrading her and saying, "You have betrayed your country. You are a Turk. That means you are Muslim. You should not follow Jesus. Jesus is not the Messiah. You should be Turkish, or you should be Muslim. You are Turkish." And, oh man, after I'd heard of all the things that happened in Turkey, I was very nervous about what would happen. But this woman very calmly and patiently said, "No, Jesus has saved me. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And I would that you would believe in Jesus too." So she counted the cost. She wanted to share access to worship in that moment. So you remember, as I was sharing earlier about the different countries and the different worship styles, well, in Turkey, many of the worship songs are actually written in a minor key. I don't know if we have any musicians here, but that's kind of a sad key. Perhaps because of that high cost and because of the persecution that they face. It, not to say that the worship is all sad, but there's more of a seriousness and understanding of what it means to follow Jesus. There's certainly joy as well. One such song that I heard there repeated this phrase, "Ishme Isa, Ishme Isa, Ishme Isa," which means "His name is Jesus." The whole song is about Jesus and what he's done for us. And it just refrain, "His name is Jesus, his name is Jesus." And then it says, "Wherever he goes, I will go too." So in Turkey, like many people, there's many places are like Turkey where many people are born, live their whole lives, and die and never meet a Christian. So that means they never hear the gospel. That means they cannot go to heaven. They have zero access to heaven because Jesus is the only way. Putting your faith in Jesus is the only way to go to heaven. So there are millions of people in Turkey and billions of people around the world who have no access to heaven. Zero. Right now. Does this bother us? Do we want to do something about that? Well, by God's grace, I hope our church will do something about that. And in March, I'm planning to go on a trip to Turkey to meet with some of our friends and to explore a partnership there that maybe long-term we could help them and pray for them. And honestly, they help us. I learn a lot about following Christ from them and the cost they count. So would you pray that God would lead us as a church in that? But, brothers and sisters, it's not just Turkey that doesn't have access to the gospel. It's actually right here where we live. I'm wondering at your school, Cowan Elementary School and South Middle School. Y'all know those kids that get picked on? Those kids who are lonely? The kids that don't have any friends? Who's going to tell them that they could have a friend in Jesus? I wonder if you guys would tell them. Give them access to the gospel. What about Swanee? Everybody worship the Lord at Swanee? It wasn't the case when I was there. What about your teammates who are lost, or fraternity, sorority? What about the international students? There are a lot of international students at Swanee that maybe have never heard the gospel. I'm wondering if you guys would go to them, tell them about Christ, give them access to the gospel, to Jesus. Or I think about the poor in our community right outside these walls, the troubled, the broken. Life has been just too hard. No hope. Would we go to them and tell them there is hope? Tell them there is a God who loves them, who gave his son for them? Let me warn you, when we go, if you go, it's going to cost you something. You may lose a friend. You may get made fun of. You might get hurt. It's just going to be messy if you're getting into a relationship with someone who's broken. It'll take time, so it'll cost you. But isn't it worth it to share in the sufferings of Jesus? It cost Jesus to save us. I think he invites us to come and share that with him. So Jesus cares about our motives. Jesus cares about access to worship. And he sends us to go and proclaim. There's a wide open door to worship. It's through Christ. Anyone who believes can come. So the last point, and this one is the briefest, Jesus cares enough to win our hearts. So Jesus does this thing. He cleanses the temple, and the Jews in verse 18 say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So Jesus cares enough to overcome all of our sin, all of our false motives, all the times I don't share the gospel. Jesus cares enough to win my heart and your heart. This is what he did. He was going out with the old, like we talked about last week. No more temple. We're not going to need that anymore because Jesus is the new temple. He is the presence of God himself. There's a new place to worship, and it's not this building. It's not any church building. It's in Jesus. We worship him. So he is God's presence. He is the place of worship. And Jesus himself is the final sacrifice. There's no more sacrifices. Once for all. Jesus literally says in that verse, "You will destroy this temple, but I will raise it up." He was talking right there to the Pharisees who would crucify him. He was talking to you and me too, because it's our sin that put him on the cross. But he cares enough to take it. He chose to take it for sinners like me and like you. So at the cross, his zeal fully consumed him. He was burned up at the cross. He is God's house. Zeal for his house consumed him. And he bore the fire of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And he burned up the penalty of our sin right there to wash us clean in his blood. And by his resurrection, there's a new and living way. Has he won your heart? So I invite you, invite myself, to come and worship Jesus Christ. He is our temple, and he's making us into a temple. It says this, that God is making us, in Ephesians 2, into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. How amazing that he takes broken, weak people with all kinds of bad motives, and he makes us into the temple of the living God. Our hearts are sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus, and now every nation, every tribe, and every tongue has access to God through the blood of Jesus. And we can worship him in spirit and truth. And we're united in one thing, the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank you for your mercy. Lord, we pray you'd forgive us when we go through the motions. Lord, we pray you'd forgive us when we desire to steal your glory. I pray you forgive us, Lord, when we don't care enough to share access to you with other people. And Lord, we just praise you. We praise you for forgiving us. So Lord, we pray you would search our hearts and you would make us new. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.